to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You're probably going to find it before I am. There we go. And we'll be reading from verse 13 through to the end. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you do not grieve as do the rest of those who have no hope. But if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May God richly bless the public reading of His word. So tonight I'd like to welcome again our brother Mike Atwood as he completes his three-part series on Are These the End Times? We certainly have an appreciate your ministry, Mike. I've been telling folks that we have an international speaker coming here for us. And in fact, it's been a real blessing for your ministry to us tonight.
I certainly want to thank everybody for their kindness, for the wonderful hospitality that's been shown, and even for inviting me. I really appreciate it, and it's really a delight to be here. And we've been asking a question in the course of these meetings together, a very simple question, and that is this: are we living in the end times? And as we've asked that question, we have been looking and examining some of the evidences that would clearly suggest that we are living in the end times. And in fact, we've seen six specific things that would point to the fact we're living in the end times. And we've gone through these over the past two nights. I want to just mention them quickly before we look at the subject before us this evening. We've said that one of the things the Lord Jesus said was that before His coming, there would be false messiahs. And He said, there'll be many that will come in My name and say that I am Christ. And we kind of looked at some of the people that have made that statement and how they're proliferating in these last days. There are many claiming to be Messiah out there in our world at this point in time. And so that was one of the evidences. By the way, the very fact that you have false messiahs means that there's a true one. You would never counterfeit something that wasn't real. And so the very evidence of false messiahs proves that the true one is on his way. He is indeed coming. And then we talked about wars and rumors of wars and how that was another one of those evidences. We talked about pestilences. We talked about famines. We talked about earthquakes in various places. And then last night we looked at probably the most compelling of all of the evidences that we're living in the end times. And that is that Israel, that were out of the land for centuries, are now back in their land and looking for Messiah. And that's a tremendous thing. And so all of these things would indicate that we are living in the end times. But I want to say this evening our subject is going to be something slightly different. We want to look at what we call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, because I believe, and I'm sure that the people that are in fellowship in this church also believe, that the next event that we're waiting for is the catching away of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before the tribulation period. And that's the idea of the word pre-tribulation. Pre is before, and then tribulation is a time period of 7 years. Lord Jesus talks about this period. The book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, or 6 through 19, deal with this period of great judgment on the earth dwellers, on planet earth. And before that time of judgment comes, the church, his bride, will be snatched away. So I want to think about it and kind of contemplate the subject of the rapture. And I want to just say that it really is the story of a great recovery, because sadly, although clearly the early church really did believe in the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus for His church, and yet what happened is that over the centuries this this viewpoint was lost to the church. And the truth of the rapture had long been forgotten, and in the early 1800s there was a renewed interest in Bible prophecy. Now, the reformers, and we do thank God for them, men like Martin Luther, they really didn't get into prophecy very much. It wasn't their thing. In fact, actually what happened is that they were so busy dealing with issues like justification by faith, and that our faith is based on the Bible alone, and contending for those truths, that prophecy wasn't a thing that they really dealt with. And so it was kind of neglected. In the 1800s, there was a tremendous revival of interest in study of Bible prophecy. And some of these things took place in an area in County Wicklow in Ireland. There were prophetic conferences that were held at a place called Powerscourt House. If you ever go to Ireland, it has to be a must-see place. You need to go there. Some of the most beautiful gardens. No wonder they had great thoughts about God as they were in that place, because it really is amazing. But as they came together, some of the leading Bible teachers from around the world, they began to pray very specifically, and they prayed like this: Lord, give us light from your word and the grace to obey it. Well, that's a great prayer, isn't it? And that was the prayer at these conferences, the Powerscourt conferences. And as they did that, the Lord began to really give them tremendous light from the Word of God. One of the key figures in the recovery was a man called John Nelson Darby. He is one of my heroes. I tell you, it's amazing. He was an evangelist that worked in Wicklow, Ireland, and personally led over 800 Roman Catholics to the Lord Jesus, to faith in Christ. That always impresses me. I was raised Catholic, so I'm impressed with anybody that can do something as effectively as that. But John Nelson Darby, he was a man that was a key figure in the recovery, lived 1800 to 1882. Many of these meetings took place in the early 1820s and 30s. Darby recovered one of the key issues in Bible interpretation. If you want to really understand your Bible, one of the key issues is this. You must see a distinction between Israel, the nation, and the church. Much confusion has been caused by people who have spiritualized or said that the church replaces Israel. Israel are finished, and the church gets all the blessings that were meant for Israel, and of course all the curses, they go to Israel. And so that is a common view, probably the majority view even today. But this man understood, and as he saw the Bible, he saw that there were two distinct peoples of God. There was a heavenly people, the church, and an earthly people, Israel. And he recognized that distinction, and that's a key one in understanding the scriptures. He also recovered the truth of the unity of the body of Christ, recognizing that there's only one body comprised of true born-again believers. I tell you, that's a very key issue, isn't it? And I tell you, we need to watch a sectarian spirit that divides up the body of Christ into all these subsects. It's an anathema to the Lord. And certainly in the New Testament, there were just churches in locations, in localities, and there wasn't all this denominationalism and all the rest of it. There was an understanding of gathering together on the ground of the one body, and that was certainly one of the things that he recovered. He also recovered the truth that we're going to look at tonight of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, one of the main arguments that people will use against the rapture, they'll say the word rapture is not in the Bible. And that's the big reason they'll say we can't believe that, because the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, can I tell you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible either? But we believe that there's one God who eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope we believe that. But you won't find the word Trinity there, but the truth of it is there. You don't find the word rapture there, but the truth of it is there. And, of course, it's really not true to say the word rapture is not in the Bible. It was actually in the Latin Vulgate version of the Scriptures, which was the Church's Bible for 1,000 years. And it's the passage that Brother Ron read to us this evening, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, where we'll find this word, not exclusively there, but we'll find it there. And it's the word that is translated in English, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it's actually from a Latin word, rapimur, which is translation of the Greek word in our Greek New Testament, harpazo. And so we, when we read our Bible, it says it's that phrase caught up is from that Latin from which our English idea of rapture comes from. How is that New Testament word harpazo used in the Greek New Testament? It's really interesting. Acts 8:39, there's the incident of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember how Philip was able to join himself to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah 53, that great messianic passage of the Old Testament. And then what happened was that Philip began to explain to him Jesus from that very passage and showed him that Isaiah 53 was really speaking about the Lord Jesus. And this man understood that, believed that, embraced that, and said, saw a body of water, and he says, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And so, of course, he was baptized, and it says that immediately after he was baptized, it says Philip was caught away. One minute he's talking to this man, and the next minute he just disappears. Well, that's the word harpazo, to catch away speedily. It's also used in John 6:15, after the Lord Jesus had fed 5,000 people, and it said that they tried to seize him by force and make him king. Because they were so impressed with this great miracle, and again, that's the word harpazo, to seize by force. Also, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 4, the word harpazo is used again. It says to move to another place. Speaking of Paul, and he talks about he knew a man in Christ, and then he talks about him, that he was caught up to the third heaven, and he saw things when he was caught up to the third heaven that weren't lawful to be uttered. And so again, it has the idea of to move to a new place. And then finally, Acts 23 and verse 10, Paul had been giving his testimony before the Jews in the temple, and then he said to them that God had called him to the Gentiles, and at that moment the Jews set upon him and they tried to pull him apart, and the Roman centurion came in and they literally seized him and pulled him away and rescued him from danger. Now I say all that to say this, that in all those times that word is used gives us a beautiful picture of what will happen when the church is raptured. Can you imagine if it happens tonight? What will happen is, first of all, we'll be caught away speedily. It'll be so quick. The Bible talks about it happening in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, right? One minute we're here, you're looking at me. The next minute you're going to be looking at the Lord Jesus. Just like that. Catch away speedily. It also means to seize by force, because some of us are so got our roots down so deep here that maybe the Lord will literally have to seize this by force to take us to another place. And He's going to move us to another place. Much better place. Much as you like Ottawa, where you're going as a believer, Ottawa, it can't even be compared to a place that He's preparing for us called the Father's house. And then He's going to rescue us from danger, because He does not want His bride to have to suffer the ravages of the tribulation period. And so He will rescue us from coming danger. Now we want to think about the rapture described. And of course that's the passage that Ron read to us. And it's an amazing passage. I want you just to go through it. You're so familiar with these things. Sometimes we're so familiar with the truth that we lose the wonder of it. So I'm hoping tonight we'll just regain the wonder of it. First thing is, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. Isn't that amazing? He's not going to send a representative. He's not going to send a delegation of angels. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. He is coming to get His bride. Nobody else. Not sending anyone. He's coming. Then secondly, it says He will descend from heaven with a shout. Literally, it's a shout of command. And of course, when you remember the Lord Jesus, when He stood at the grave of Lazarus, it says that He shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And when the rapture occurs, simultaneously there will be a resurrection of all those who have died, believers, during the church age. And so what's going to happen, there'll be a shout of command, and all the believers, maybe some of your personal loved ones, who have been buried in some plot, some cemetery here, there'll be a shout of command, and those that are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come out of the graves and be risen with a shout. And then it says, with the voice of the archangel. We've only got one archangel mentioned in Scripture by name. He happens to have the same name that I have. He's Michael. In Michael, we read about this archangel, and we read about him in Jude chapter 9, and the issue that he is talking about is actually disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. And the interesting thing is that perhaps Moses' body, Satan felt that he had some claim on it. Satan had some claim on it. And Michael the archangel rebukes him. No, he says, the Lord rebuke you. And so, I wonder, if Satan was disputing about the body of Moses, don't you think he's going to be disputing about all the bodies of the saints that have been buried? I mean, isn't he going to say, they're mine, I have got a claim on them, I'm the God of this world? And there'll be the archangel's voice saying, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord has won them. They belong to him. And then the trump of God. Old Testament book of Numbers, there's a description of what trumpets are all about. And it tells us that the purpose of trumpets are really interesting. One of the purposes of a trumpet is calling of an assembly. You see, when there were 3 million Israelites in the wilderness, I mean, it was pretty hard to get their attention. So they used silver trumpets. They blew the trumpet. They got everybody's attention. And it was to call an assembly. I'll tell you, when that trump sounds, there's going to be some great assembly that will take place that day. Not only does it mean to call an assembly, it means the journey of the camps or breaking camp. Again, back in Numbers chapter 10, when it was time for them to pull up their stakes and move on to another place, the trumpet would sound. Well, the trumpet's saying, we're out of here. We're breaking camp and we're going somewhere else. And then it also was used for their solemn assemblies and their feast days and their days of rejoicing. And for us, the trumpet sounding, it will be for a solemn assembly. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a feast day. We'll be at the marriage feast or the marriage of the Lamb or the bride of the Lamb. And then, of course, on top of that, it was used, the trumpet, to symbolize the outbreak of war. Certainly for planet Earth, when that trumpet sounds, we're out of here. But for the world, it's going to mean that there's going to be an outbreak of war that will take place. And then it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. One of the places that I've spoken at very frequently over the years is a camp in Pennsylvania called Greenwood Hills. And I know that we're in Galilee country here, so I've got to be careful what I say. But it's a very beautiful camp, Greenwood Hills, and close to Greenwood Hills, there is Gettysburg. And usually, if you go there for a family camp, where they have an afternoon outing and you go to Gettysburg, and I've been there many, many times. One year I was at Gettysburg and I picked up a book, and it was a book in the official bookstore there, and it was called Christ in the Camp. And it was about the revivals that took place amongst the Confederate armies. And apparently, before the Confederate armies, many of them were young kids. I mean, they were 16-year-olds, some of them younger, going into battle. Before they would go in, they would have gospel meetings and preach the gospel to the Confederate soldiers. And many of them were saved, were born again by the Spirit of God. And then, D.L. Moody had many revival meetings in the Union camp. And so as I looked over the field there at Gettysburg, having read this book, I saw it in a different light. And I thought, what will Gettysburg be like on resurrection morning? When all those that have died in Christ, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. What a harvest is going to take place of precious souls that had died in Christ Jesus. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then it says, we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Where are we going to meet him? In the air. What's significant about the air? You know that Satan in the Bible is called the prince of the power of the air. And the Lord Jesus will snatch out right under Satan's nose, in the very center of his domain, his territory, his blood-bought bride. And Satan will be powerless to do anything about it. It's almost like a triumphant victory cry that the rescued bride will meet the Lord right there in the air where he's the prince of the power. What a tremendous thing that's going to be, don't you think? And then it says this, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From that point on, the destiny of the church is to be where he is. While he's in the Father's house, well, we'll be in the Father's house. When he comes back to earth to reign, he's not going to leave his bride shut up in the Father's house. He's going to bring his bride with him. And we will come, and it says right now, it's a day of his rejection. We suffer with him in that coming day. We will reign with him. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I want to think about four reasons why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. Why it's the only tenable view biblically that really stands the test of Scripture. Four things. First of all, it is the only view that clearly distinguishes the two big phases of the Lord's coming. Secondly, it's clearly the example of the early church. Thirdly, it fits in with the idea that nobody knows the day or the hour. If you hold to any of the other views, you cannot say that you don't know the day or the hour. I'll explain that later. It also fits in with the restraint of being removed, that's 2 Thessalonians 2. And it also is the only view that is best fits the description, the blessed hope. So let's just look at those views. And first of all, see this one. The distinguishing the two phases of the Lord's coming. As you look at all the scriptures that relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus, you'll see that this rapture passage says we'll meet the Lord in the air. But there are many other passages of scripture that speak about the Lord Jesus coming to the earth. And it talks about his feet standing on the Mount of Olives. And it talks about him descending not to the air, but all the way to the earth. In fact, the rapture, he comes to the air for his own, for the church. On the other hand, those other scriptures that speak of him coming to the earth speak of him coming with his own. And they're clearly distinct. They're not the same thing. Coming for his own, coming with his own. Coming to the air, coming to the earth. They're clearly distinct. In the rapture, the church age saints go to heaven. The second advent, the church age saints come to the earth to establish the kingdom with the Lord Jesus. The rapture is imminent. That is, that there's no event that needs to take place in order for the rapture to happen. It could happen at any moment. Whereas, the second advent of the Lord Jesus, many signs precede it. The birth pangs. What is interesting is that we're already seeing some of the birth pangs, so what does that mean about the rapture? It means it should be really soon, shouldn't it? The tribulation is starting to cast a shadow, and it means if we're going before it, we're going really soon. Are we living in the end times? Yes, we are. The rapture is a time of joy and reward for believers. Whereas the second advent is a time of mourning and judgment on the earth dwellers. Complete contrast between the two. The rapture occurs before the day of wrath or the tribulation period, whereas the second advent occurs after the day of wrath or tribulation period. At the rapture, only his own will see him, but at the second advent, it says every eye will see him. After the rapture, the tribulation will shortly begin. Not necessarily instantaneously, but shortly it will begin after the rapture. Whereas the second advent, after that takes place, the millennial kingdom shortly begins. At the rapture, there's no direct mention of Satan, whereas at the second advent, Satan is captured and bound for 1,000 years. In the rapture, there are no Old Testament references. I'm going to think about that with you in a moment. But the second advent, there are lots of Old Testament references. Some more distinctions. We've already said that before the day of wrath, after the day of wrath, joy and reward for believers, mourning, judgment for the unsaved. Why is there no mention of the rapture in the Old Testament? Now, there are pictures of the rapture in the Old Testament. Enoch. In fact, I think 1 Thessalonians 4 is the Enoch chapter. I'm sure that the Apostle Paul was meditating on Enoch when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, because the chapter starts out very simply by saying this, we beseech you, as you have received the Lord, how you ought to walk and to please God. And so it begins by talking to people about how they're to walk and how they please God. Well, what do we know about Enoch? Well, it tells us that he walked with God. And so Paul says, I want to tell you how to walk with God. And then what else did it say about Enoch? He says he had this testimony that he pleased God. Paul says, I want to tell you not only how to walk with God, but how to please God. And then it says about Enoch, he was not, for God took him. And at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4, there's going to be a whole lot of people that will not be, because God is going to take us. And so clearly he's thinking about Enoch. It's the Enoch chapter. But why are there no direct Old Testament references to the rapture? I'll tell you why. Because there's no direct Old Testament references to the church. The church was a mystery hidden in previous ages. You've just been doing Ephesians in your Bible study, and you know, if you did any justice to Ephesians chapter 3, that the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, was inconceivable in the Old Testament. Right? It's a mystery. Well, if the church itself is a mystery, surely the catching up of the church is also going to be a mystery. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. Right? And we're going to be translated, aren't we? And so clearly that explains that. It was also, the example of the early church is very critical. The verse that nailed it for me is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. We tend to think about chapter 4, and I think that's right. But 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 and 10, it says, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the Thessalonian believers were not waiting for Antichrist. They weren't waiting for the seals to be opened or the bowl judgments or the trump. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the Lord from heaven, even Jesus, the one that He raised from the dead, who has delivered us. Contextually here, it's eschatological wrath that's in view here. He's delivered us from the coming wrath. That time period of 7 years is going to come on the earth. He's delivered us from that. That's why we're waiting for the Lord from heaven. We're not waiting for Antichrist. We're looking for Christ. Not only that, 1 Thessalonians 4, the very passage we read, and I just want to point out one little bit in there we didn't look at when we kind of broke that verse down, but Paul says this, then he says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When he used the term we, who did he include in that? Himself, right? In other words, as he wrote that, he was expecting that he would be one of those that would be alive and remain and be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's why he used the term we. So clearly, that was Paul's expectation. And so the early church were looking for the Lord, not for the man of sin. We said that one of the key evidences for the pre-tribulation rapture is that the Lord Jesus clearly stated that nobody knows the day or the hour. If you believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, you do know the day or the hour. Because the tribulation begins with the signing of the covenant of peace between Israel and the man of sin. And you don't think that's going to be on the headlines? That a 7-year peace deal is being made with Israel and Israel are going to disarm? You don't think that's going to be on the news? You're going to see that on CNN or whatever, aren't you? Or what is it? CBC or whatever it is up here, you're going to see that. And so you don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that if you're a mid-tribulation rapture view, that 3.5 years from that day you're going to be caught up to meet the Lord. You do know the day of the hour. If you're a post-tribulation rapture view person, you know that 7 years from that day, or 3.5 years from the day that the man of sin stands in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, 3.5 years, and the Lord is coming. The only view that fits with no one knows the day or the hour is the pre-tribulation rapture position. Every other position, you're going to know the day or the hour. So, again, it's one of the evidences. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us the restrainer must be removed. And just a little bit of background about 2 Thessalonians 2. It was a church that was undergoing persecution. And there were false teachings that were going around. And basically what was happening is there were people getting up and they were giving a word of prophecy and they were saying we're in the day of the Lord. There was also a forged letter claiming to be from Paul that was being circulated. It was saying we're in the day of the Lord. And then thirdly, there were people getting up and teaching from the Old Testament scriptures and they were reading about what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And they were saying, you know what, isn't that just like our day? We're in the day of the Lord. And these people, since the day they got saved, it says they received the word with great joy and much affliction. And they've had trial after trial after trial. So when you tell them, this is the day of the Lord, you know what they say? Yeah, we believe that. They thought they were in it. Problem is that Paul had already taught them in the first letter that they were to wait for the Son from heaven who delivered us from the wrath to come. And so Paul writes his second letter to correct this false teaching. And what he says is that the man of sin and the day of the Lord that will be connected with this man of sin, he cannot be revealed until an apostasy takes place. And then secondly, the restrainer is taken out of the way. And the question is, what is the identity of the restrainer? Something is holding back the coming of the man of sin. It's restraining his being revealed to the world. He cannot be revealed until this restrainer is removed. And there's 6 line of evidences. I don't want to get overly technical, but I just want to say it simply this, that when it talks about the restrainer, it uses both neuter and masculine gender. What we mean by that is it uses things like speaking of the restrainer, it talks about that it says in verse, let me see here, verse 6, you know what restrains. And that term what, it says something's restraining, and it's described as a what, and it's gender neutral. It's neither male nor female, right? Now that's what we mean by neuter, okay? So there's something that is neither male nor female is restraining this coming of the man of sin. But then later on, it doesn't use gender neutral, it uses masculine gender. It says, you know, what restrains that he might be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of iniquity does already work until he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. So now we're referring to the restrainer and we're saying not only is it gender neutral, neither male or female, now we're saying it's masculine. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to confuse you, I'm trying to make it simple. But in John's Gospel, there's only one example where you have that same thing that takes place. And it's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus says that he cannot come unless I go away. And it talks about the Holy Spirit, and the word Spirit is gender neutral, neither male nor female. But then it goes on and it says that when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so it fits perfectly that this restrainer would have to be, because you've got this kind of gender neutral versus masculine, the only thing that fits that in the whole of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. And so the second thing is that whoever this restrainer is, he was working, restraining the coming of man of sin in Paul's day, and he's still doing it now. So he must have eternality of being, because It couldn't be somebody else. It couldn't be Nero because he's dead. It has to be somebody that could restrain then and can do it now over 2,000 years later. Well, that's the Holy Spirit too, right? He fits that category, doesn't he? And then thirdly, he must have the ability to affect the affairs of human history, must be able to bring about things to prevent this power, this mystery of iniquity from really coming to full fruition. In fact, behind the mystery of iniquity and the coming of the man of sin is none other than Satan, because it says in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2, even him who's coming is after the working or energy of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So this man of sin, when he comes, he's going to come with the power of Satan, and surely the mystery of iniquity that's behind it has the power of Satan. And yet what it's telling us is whoever's restraining must be more powerful than Satan. Well, that kind of limits it, doesn't it? Anybody here more powerful than Satan? Somebody who's within you is more powerful than Satan. Is it greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world? But individually we're not, but the one that's in us is. So quite clearly has to hold back lawlessness globally. Needs to be omnipresent, because this mystery of iniquity is at work on a global scale, and this person must be able to do that, hold it back. So again, must be omnipresent and omniscient, know what they're planning and when they're planning it, must be omnipotent, all powerful to do this on a global scale, must be able to be uncorruptible themselves, because you're holding back the corrupting power of the mystery of iniquity, and this person cannot be corrupted. So clearly, the only one that meets the evidence of the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. But in what way is the Holy Spirit uniquely with us in the church age? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for service. In the New Testament, He lives within us. And could it be that the idea is that the restrainer is the Spirit of God who is restraining evil right now in the world? Guess through who? Through the church. I remember in secular employment in England, when I got saved in my office, everybody knew something had happened. And it was amazing how their attitude changed when everybody knew that I was a believer. In fact, they might be telling dirty jokes and all of a sudden they'd go quiet when I was around. Why was that? It wasn't because I had any power over them, but because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was living within me. And so I do believe the church has that restraining power. Can you imagine what will the world be like when all the Christians are taken out all of a sudden? Think it would make a difference in this world if every believer was removed instantaneously? What would your neighborhood be like? It would make a huge difference, wouldn't it? So, the restrainer, and the identity of the restrainer. And then, of course, the blessed hope. What best describes the blessed hope? Waiting for Christ? Does that sound like a blessed hope? Or waiting for Antichrist? How does that sound as a blessed hope? Because if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, you're not waiting for Christ, you're waiting for Antichrist, aren't you? I don't see how that's a blessed hope. What are we looking for? How should belief in the rapture of the church affect our lives? What about for the unsaved world? The first thing is that if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, I want to imagine that the rapture occurs now. This second. And every Christian in this room is removed and you're left in the pew all alone. You'd be left behind to face the 7 worst years of human history. Because the Lord Jesus said that that time, tribulation the great one, he says there's never been a time like it before or shall be after it. Now, I've read enough books on the Holocaust to realize that it's hard for me to even conceive how anything could be worse than that. But the Lord Jesus says it will be. So you'll be left to face that. You'll be left in a very tragic situation. And so what it would tell us is that really you don't want to be left behind. In fact, it's urgent for you to realize the the importance of the hour in which you live. Right now is the time to repent of your sin and to trust Christ as your Savior. Not only the one who will save you from eternal punishment, but also will save you from this time period known as the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus came in order to take the punishment you rightly deserved. He died on the cross to pay the full and final payment for the penalty of your sin. But now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In fact, interestingly enough, there's a passage here, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 to 12. And what it says is, you see, you might think to yourself, okay, if the rapture occurs this evening, and all these Christians are gone, well, I'll know that this is true, and I'll just get saved. No, you won't. You won't. Because this passage tells me this, that a great deception will come on the world after the rapture. And what it says is that God will send strong delusion so that you will believe the lie. Now, why would God do that? I'll tell you why God would do that, because He's just taking you seriously. See, all He's saying to you is this: if you won't have the truth, and the fact that you're not saved right now, you're telling us you won't have the truth. Because Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So if you won't have the truth, all God is saying is, okay, I'm taking you seriously. You don't want the truth. Well, what's the opposite of the truth? It's the lie. You won't have the truth, then okay, I'm just serious about what you're saying. I'll give you the opposite. The opposite is the lie, and you will believe the lie. And so even though you see all these people disappear, you will believe the man of sin and all of his claims, and you will not trust Christ as your Savior. Because you see, this man of sin will come, and there'll be many signs and lying wonders, and there'll be all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And it says the reason they perish is because they receive not the love of the truth. See, I believe that there are people that have heard the truth. They're the ones that are in the most danger. You're in a dangerous position tonight if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, because you've heard the truth. You did not receive the love of the truth that you might be saved. So, if you're not going to receive the love of the truth that you might be saved, the alternative is you believe the lie so that you will be judged. You perish. And so that's why now is the most important time to trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. What about those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus? How should the rapture of the church affect our lives? You see, one of the dangers with prophecy is we get all curious about it, and we want to get our prophetic ducks in a row, and our, you know, and all this have our charts all perfect and all the rest of it, and it can just kind of really get us all excited. It can be really idle curiosity. I want to tell you something, that in the Bible, when it talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus, there's always a practical implication for daily living. It's not just information for the sake of information. And so, one of the things it tells us is, it's a purifying hope. 1 John 3 and verse 3 says, he that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And the idea is this, that I don't want to be doing something or looking at something one minute that I ought not to be doing or ought not to be looking at, and the next minute to be caught up and be staring into the eyes of the Lord Jesus. If I really believe he could come at any moment, it would really affect the way I live, wouldn't it? It would keep me pure, because I know that the Lord could snatch me away in the next 5 minutes. So I don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Secondly, it's a comforting hope. The Lord Jesus, in his first mention to his disciples about coming to receive them to himself, it was a comfort to them. It was to comfort one another with these words. It was, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And so it's meant to comfort us. Comfort those who had lost loved ones. Would they lose out in any way at the rapture? No, they won't be. They'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And when the Lord comes for His bride, their bodies will be resurrected, join the spirits that have gone to be with the Lord, and they will not lose out in any way on the rapture. It's a comforting hope. It's a strengthening hope. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8 talks about having the hope, which is the helmet of salvation. I love this one, because it's like this. For instance, I don't know if you... I know you like hockey. I don't understand hockey. I don't understand American sports or Canadian sports at all. I'm a soccer fan. And I want you to imagine that we're watching a game and it's my team, Leeds, against the old enemy, Manchester United. And I'm watching with a friend and it's not live. The game is already over and I know we won. But my friend doesn't. And we're winning 1-0. There's about 10 minutes to go and Manchester are putting lots of pressure on. My mate is just biting his nails. He's really anxious, all the rest of it. And I'm there as cool as a breeze. You know why? I know the end result. I know we won. Well, when it comes to the rapture of the church, it really helps. As we look around us and we see all that's going on in the world, it might cause us to fret. But I want to tell you, I've got the helmet on. And I know who won. Jesus won. And I know that we, His bride, are going to see Him soon. And when we see Him, despite all the discouragements and failures in this life, it says, not only will we see Him, but it says we'll be like Him. Because we'll see Him as he is. And so I think it's a great thing. It's a strengthening hope. And it speaks of our ultimate salvation. I have been saved from sin's penalty. I am being saved from sin's power. And I will be saved at the rapture from sin's presence altogether. And then it's a motivating hope. Because the Lord Jesus said that today is the day to serve. And He said, the night comes when no one can work as long as I'm in the world. I'm the light of the world. Then He says, we're the light of the world. And what He says is, there's a time to serve, and it's going to come to an end soon. And so we need to serve Him today. No point waiting. No point saying, well, I'll do it 10 years down the road. We might not have 10 years. Now's the time to serve the Lord, because He can come at any moment. Final thing is this. It's right at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, He which testifieth these things saith this, surely I come quickly. Amen. And how is the bride supposed to respond to that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I hope that's your response. The only reason you wouldn't say that is if you don't know the Lord. Because it would be a terrifying thing if we all disappear tonight and you're left behind. For your believer, what a tremendous... Wouldn't it be great to go, having spent the evening looking at the rapture of the church, and end it by being raptured and meeting the Lord in the air? Wouldn't that be pretty exciting? What a way to go. So, I want to encourage you, as we've looked at these things, are we living in the end times? I think there's only one answer. Yes, we are. We are living in the end times, and so how should we live in the end times? We should live, as we started out this series on Sunday morning, we should... It's time to get serious. It's time to get sober-minded. Because the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that we might indeed take seriously these things that we've been considering these 3 nights. We're thankful that we've been able to climax our studies with the blessed thought of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming really soon to catch His bride away. And that we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll forever be with the Lord. What a tremendous thought. What an encouragement. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we would pray tonight, if there's one here that's not sure about what it would mean for them if the rapture would occur tonight, pray for them that they might recognize the urgency of their plight. And this very night, say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I've done so much that has offended You. I want to get right with You. I want You to be my Savior even tonight.